Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
Let me open this morning with a poem. It says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage, that's what I said, lies. It's one of those words you've read, and whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Now, poems are kind of hard to understand when you're just kind of like reading them as a group, but this poem, Ozymandias, is by Percy Shelley, and it is a poem that I've utilized in sermons and talks before because it is my favorite poem. So I just want you to know I'm going to utilize it again. It tells a story of someone traveling the world, and as they walk through a desert, they come across a statue of a king from long ago. And as they come across the statue is shattered. And all we see is the face, visage or whatever, lying over here. And then you see the trunks of the legs on a pedestal. And what does the pedestal read? It reads, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, he doesn't say Lord of Lords. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. It is a terrifying statement from a king until you remember the context and read the next line. Nothing beside remains. You see, the point of Shelley's poem is a point that all of us need to be reminded of regularly. Even the biggest kingdoms fall. Even the biggest kingdoms fall. Even the king who believes that he is immortal will die. And his statue will fall to pieces with no trace of his kingdom around. Now, I'm not talking about America again this morning, don't worry. And I do know that the reality is that all of us, or at least most of us, I don't want to cut anyone off from the possibility, but most of us will never be involved in building a kingdom where we then receive a statue. But the truth is, every day, we are presented with choices and opportunities to invest in kingdoms, and we have to decide which kingdom we will invest in. Do we invest in our own kingdom, making sure we are more liked or respected, ensuring our safety and security at the expense of others? Do things that are comfortable and do not challenge us? Or do we invest in the kingdom of God, recognizing that love of neighbor is more important than love of the bottom line? Seeing that what God thinks of us is far more important than what others think of us. Investing in the internal and not always looking for immediate gratification. See, the reality is that our kingdom, just like every other kingdom, will fail. That is, except for one kingdom. There is a kingdom that is unshakable because it is eternal. And it is a kingdom that we have been invited into, regardless of who we are or what we have done, because it is a kingdom based on unconditional love. And here's the thing, you will never find shattered statues of this kingdom. Now here's the thing, I think many of us have heard this idea, right? We have wrestled with what it means that where your treasure is, your heart is also. We have considered ways in which our participation in the kingdom looks different than our participation in our kingdom. But let me ask you this. Have you ever considered that an investment in our kingdoms versus an investment in God's kingdom can actually look the exact same from the outside? Have you ever considered that we are able to, and often do, use religious activity in the building up of our own kingdom? Now, some of this may be confusing, but then you hear examples and you're like, oh yeah, no, I do get it, right? You can consider the person who waxes poetic in their prayers. Sorry for bringing this up literally right after we prayed publicly, but if you're feeling a little bit of discomfort, maybe it's some conviction, right? But that person who always waxes poetic in their prayers, who puts on a bit of a show when they pray in public, who only prays in public. Or the person who, maybe you went to Bible college and it was the person who always carried around their guitar to lead worship as the Spirit leads. And the Spirit only leads when a pretty girl is around. Or consider the person who makes a show of their generosity, who is always the hero of their own stories. Maybe you know that person. Maybe you are that person. The reality is, the human condition of the heart can turn anything, even religious activity and our good for others, into a competition of kingdom building. And this is the precise topic that Jesus gets into next in the Sermon on the Mount. He gets into people who do the right things, but for the wrong reasons. People who build up their kingdom, even when it looks like they're investing in the kingdom of God. People who will one day realize nothing beside remains of that colossal wreck. This morning, we will continue our exploration of the Sermon on the Mount and the ways in which Jesus shows us how we do the right things for the wrong reasons. But before we do that, let me go ahead and pray for our time. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to continue to work through the Sermon on the Mount. I thank you for Jesus' words in Matthew 6, a reminder to look at our own hearts, look at the intents of our actions, Lord, as we do seek to do good. Lord, I pray this morning that my words are forgotten and your words are remembered. I pray that I'm about your name, your glory, your fame, not my own, not the name of Missio Dei Uptown. So help me to tell the truth, Lord, and nothing but the truth. Your son's name I pray. Amen. So first off, I do want to say congratulations to all of us. It is, what, July 27th? And so we have just a few more days in July, and we finally made it through Matthew 5. So we started Matthew 5 the first week of January, and it has taken us the better part of 7 months to get through it. And so congratulations to all of you, myself included. Yes, yes. But truly though, I do think that this deep exploration of the Sermon on the Mount with you has been so life-giving and so fruitful in my own life. I truly pray that the same has been for you. When Jesus does wrap up with chapter 5, he says the words, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And let me tell you, I've heard it from you all, but Dr. Sophia Magallanes sang so beautifully, preached on this last week, and I am so thankful for that. But then right after he says this, he goes directly into a little bit more of an expansion of the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. That thesis statement that we've talked about a lot, Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so what we see in the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 is a continued unpacking of what it looks like to have a greater righteousness. See, he continues to expand on this idea of righteousness by saying, beginning chapter 6, with a phrase, "Be careful how you blank." And then he gives us three examples. Be careful how you give to the needy, be careful how you pray, and be careful how you fast. And in each instance, he tells us how the hypocrites practice these realities. Now, here's the important part. We've already gotten to this a little bit, but I want you to just sit and think for a second. How do you usually think of the word hypocrite? What does the word hypocrite mean to you? Finish the statement for me. Do as I say, not as I do, right? That's typically how we think about hypocrisy, right? This would be when someone says this is a self-admitted hypocrite. So when we think about hypocrisy or hypocrites, it usually means that they say one thing and do another. They do not live up to the standard that they have set for other people. And yet, Jesus uses the word hypocrite very differently. I want you to see every single instance, not every instance, but the main instances where he uses this word in the beginning of Matthew chapter 6. Verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. That's cut off intentionally. Don't worry, we'll get there. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. You see, in every instance, the hypocrites are performing the actions that they have talked about. But there seems to be something awry in how they're actually performing it. And before you begin to get nervous about, like, if you have followed the right steps in giving and praying and fasting, the reality is that the hypocrites don't get it wrong because they didn't follow the right steps. They get it wrong because they don't follow the right heart, right? They don't have the right motivation. And so let's go ahead and look at this first spiritual practice that Jesus talks about, giving, so that we can get a little bit more context of what Jesus is saying. Okay, so when you look at this list, giving, prayer, fasting, I think giving immediately stands out. At least it did for me, because I think the other two are a little bit more like, we would think of them as like personal piety practices, right? It's like, what do I do on my own to grow in my relationship with God? I pray, I fast, I read my Bible, right? And so giving is just by nature, including of other people in our lives. And so it's really hard to do it in secret, right? And particularly in their context, you couldn't go on GoFundMe and click the anonymous button in the first century, right? There were a lot of problems. The internet wasn't very fast, right? And so you couldn't do that. And so the reality is that you had to include other people in, thank you, yeah, you guys like that, appreciate that. The reality is that you had to include other people in your giving. People would know when you handed them money that you gave it to them, right? In fact, Jewish culture was not the only culture either that really emphasized giving to the poor. Many cultures at the time did so, but Jewish culture stood out because they had a very particular reason for giving. And so let me look at two different Proverbs to show you what was the motivation for giving to the poor. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 31 says, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And then Proverbs 19, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. In other words, it's not necessarily about giving to the poor themselves. What you do for the least of these, you do for God himself. You show kindness to the margins, you have shown kindness to God himself. You give to those without, you have given to God himself. And I think, honestly, we take this sort of thinking for granted in the West. Though we have much room to grow, I do think we can even appeal to the secular view of human rights when arguing what people deserve, right? And this is very much rooted in the Imago Dei of Judeo-Christian values, that each of us is made in the image of God, and thus we deserve dignity. Outside of some of the more extreme views, most people would agree that people deserve dignity, right? Now, here's the thing. I don't think I have to make this argument with y'all, that it is good to give to the poor, that it is good to show dignity to all people. I think I am well aware of who we have in this room and where your values lie. And I'm just going to tell you, I am constantly bragging about you. I am constantly impressed about your heart for the margins and your desires to be generous where you can be. I truly, truly say that. My friends all the time ask me what my church is like, and I cannot stop gushing. And so you are allowed to blush a little bit. But my question this morning then, because of that, is not whether or not we should give to the poor or be generous. The question we have to be asking ourselves is this: are we, in the power of the Spirit, doing it for the right reasons? We have to interrogate our intent because Jesus interrogates our intent. And let me say this: thank God we stand in grace, because no longer do we have to fear the interrogation, right? And so this morning, I ask you to approach yourselves with curiosity, wondering where we can, in God's Spirit, grow. Approach yourselves with curiosity, which gets us back to the text, because we need to know in what ways were the hypocrites doing the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush, so let me go ahead and read what he says. It says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." See, again, Jesus does not pull any punches to begin Matthew 6. But look at the particular wording that he has in verse 1. Because I think often we are like, well, I always have to practice my righteousness in secret because Jesus says it has to be in secret. He actually doesn't say it has to be in secret. Sometimes there's a reality where our righteousness has to happen in front of other people, right? And so then you don't just like avoid righteousness because it's in front of other people. No, Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. And so in other words, Jesus is immediately getting to our heart. What is your motivation? Is it that those around you will view you as good, as right? Is your motivation to build up your own kingdom by making other people believe you are good? Or is the motivation to honor God and love people? Because if we are motivated by the first, our own kingdom, and not the latter, God's, we have already received our reward on this side of eternity. And let me tell you, it is a statue, and it crumbles. Now, verse 2 reiterates this point. It says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full." And when I was kind of processing like what this specifically would look like, immediately a very extreme example came to my mind in our culture. Now, this is not a Christian example, but I think in our culture, we do have some of these values largely that would lend people to doing sorts of things like this with their trumpets. And so I am going to refrain from using names here, just because I'm Facebook friends with this person, but don't worry, I'm not like here to dunk on anyone. Okay, my freshman and sophomore year at Northwestern, I lived in a dorm that was paid for, as most dorms are, by the donations of a very rich man. Now, obviously, this is not very atypical of dorms on colleges, but what was atypical here was that this man was still alive, somewhat young, and would often visit our dorm. So we got to meet the person who literally donated the money to be there. And as someone, I grew up poor, so I was very, very aware that I was only at Northwestern, a school that was like $70,000 when we were in college. I point at Jamie and myself, that's where we met. When we were in college, it's got to be like six figures now. It's obscene. But I was very much only there because it was not, just to be clear, $70,000 for me to go to Northwestern, right? Yeah, my way was paid by men like the person who donated for our dorm. And so this person, like I said, would often always go, like, visit our dorm and would come and just kind of chat about his past life, about how he had gotten his money, about what he was doing. And we were all actually, like, kind of interested in it. It's like, oh, this dorm is, like, named after this man. This is kind of wild. But then you fast forward a few years, and it's actually very, very recently, some allegations come out about this man that he had said some racist things to a student athlete directly to them. And then these allegations were substantiated. In fact, he posted exactly what he said on Facebook, and he's like, look, I don't think it was that bad, blah, blah, and it's just like, oh, that was bad. Like, what are you doing? And he was actually banned from talking to any current students at Northwestern, a guy who gives a lot of money to the university. And he lost his ever-loving mind. He mostly did it on social media, like I said, but he put it in newspapers. He put it in letters. He told anyone who he thought might listen to him and empathize with his story. You see, his giving, as it is clear, was not out of some altruistic generosity, but it was because it gave him access to that which he longed for, ears to listen to what he had to say. And before we are like, oh, this guy, aren't we so often the same, but on far smaller scales? Now, as far as I know, correct me if I'm wrong, none of you have dorms named after you, right? No? Okay. But aren't we so often tempted to, after doing good, seek the praise and honor of other people? Maybe it's not generosity for you. Maybe it's caring about being known as someone who does justice, who says the right things, who believes the right things about justice. And this often is not necessarily because we want others to know we are safe. That is a good thing. But it's because you want the recognition as someone who gets it. You want the praise of someone who is on the right side of history, right? This is a temptation I fall into myself. And I know, let me be clear, I know that these things can be convoluted. It's really hard to parse out our motivations because we are not often singularly motivated. But the question we have to ask ourselves, where do you seek your honor? Where do you seek to invest? Is it in your honor from other people, or is it in the honor from God? And a real quick caveat. It's very clear in the passage. This does not mean we don't continue to do good, right? This does not mean, I am not talking about like interrogate it and then don't do it if you're doing it for the wrong reasons. No, I'm saying interrogate it and then ask the Spirit to help you do it for the right reasons. We still continue to do good. We still continue to give. We still continue to seek justice. But we have to repent. We have to realign our priorities with God's priorities. Now, luckily, Jesus does not just give us a negative example of what not to do. He doesn't just stop after chapter or verse 2, but he presents us with what it might look like to participate in generosity or doing good still, but from the right place. And this is found in the picture that verse 3 gives us. It says this: "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." Now, Jesus is obviously being a little bit exaggerative here, right? Like, our hands, I hope you're aware, do not have consciousness. And so if I do this, my hand still knows what is happening, right? Like, my consciousness is with me, not with my hands. But obviously, he's given an example of just like, we have to do it in such a way that is not even necessarily aware of, or not seeking awareness of what we are doing. But I was listening to this podcast, and I loved that this picture, they kind of flesh it out in a little bit of a different way that I had never heard. See, they use the illustration of dancing at a wedding. And if you're anything like me, which I am, I love to dance at weddings. Love to dance at weddings. And as you can probably guess, for those who know me, based on my typical antics, I am so good at it. I love to be ridiculous, obviously. I love to have fun on a dance floor. And often, Jamie can attest, in the loosey-goosiness of it all, I can lose sense of what my body is doing, so much so that my left hand does not know what my right hand is about to do, right? That my left hand does not know what my right hand is doing. And I do wonder, if we approached generosity in this way, what would be different? If we were so recklessly and radically generous, generous with abandonment, like someone on a dance floor giving up all pretense and all worries about what others might think of them, giving up the worry about who might see us, What would change? What would change with reckless abandonment? What would we be different about our lives? What would be different about our world? How would that impact our hearts? In Marilynne Robinson's book, Gilead, Robinson writes a historic fiction account of a pastor in small town Iowa. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. It's a slow read, but it's a great, great book. And her main character, Reverend John Ames, he's a poor man. He's been a pastor of a small town in Iowa for a long, long time. He has a kid and a wife he never thought he'd have. And they tell a story of he was so radically generous that his wife would have to hide their coins in different food jars so that he might not find them, right? He was so radically generous that he didn't know where all their money hid. And I love that picture of radical generosity. Let me say, it's okay to be smart with your money sometimes, right? But what if we introduce a little more radical generosity in our lives so that our left hand didn't know where our right hand was doing? So that maybe we weren't supposed to know where all the money was. Knowing that our mutual sharing of what we have been given, in that we are honoring God. And this does not go just for money, right? This goes for our time, our energy, our possessions, right? How are you inviting people into your lives in radical and reckless ways? This is how I want to finish up. I want to talk about why. I know that this is pretty motivating, but I really want to interrogate, like, why is this good for us outside of Jesus said it? Usually when Jesus said it, it's good for us, but I do want to explore two more reasons why this is so important to our lives. So I said we receive honor from God instead of people, but I want to know, like, what does that really look like? What does that mean? How does that play out? And more importantly, what does this enable in our lives, in the lives of other people, when we practice this radical generosity, radical mercy, radical people, or radical good for people and with people? So like I said, two main reasons. The first is that part of the reward is a more beneficial, whole, just society, or how I've put it, a shalom society. I think particularly as like evangelical adjacent Protestants, we are afraid of talking about rewards or anything good that might come from practicing our faith. And I think that's probably good, because often when we like are talking about the reward, when people talk about the rewards for our faith, they impute like rewards from our earth, right? And so they're like, oh, if you are good to God, you're gonna get health and wealth. And the Bible does not say that, right? I've got a pretty bad back, and I feel like I've done some good things in my life. In reality, much of the reward for our faith is the peace and wholeness that come in relationships and societies when these things are practiced well. Let me give you some examples. I remember my mom was telling me about when she was younger, she would go into the ditches and pick up trash cans out of all the trash so that she could turn them in for money so she could get candy. And let me just say, for some of y'all who are older, you were living like that? Like, what were you doing? That is wild to me. No offense, but like, it's a good thing that we have kind of shunned littering, right? It is beneficial for our society that we're not like walking down the street and each gutter is full of trash. And so there are these like large things where it's like, oh yeah, like practicing good is good for our society. Do you know what is good about you putting the shopping cart in the area where the shopping carts go every time you go to the grocery store? You do not have to play dodge a shopping cart every time you go to the grocery store, right? And so generally speaking, these are just like ridiculous examples, but I often think that they apply to society as a whole. When we do good, society is better off for it, even when it costs us something. Even when it costs us something. But I think not only are there obvious societal benefits for doing good, but I think that there are benefits for not seeking honor from others when you do it well. And I kind of came up with two examples of these benefits. This week during our preaching team meeting, Deb told a story that really would capture this well. And so I wanted to share this story with you. And it was a story of a friend of hers that was told. You see, this friend was in college, and she resided in a dorm across the hall from someone who clearly did not come from money. And this school had a lot of people that came from money, and so this lower-income student felt very isolated, and so she kept to herself in this situation. And it was obvious to all, because this was their freshman year, that this was wearing on this particular student. Well, one day, Deb's friend decided that she would take a little bit of action, and she would buy this woman a cashmere sweater and just leave it outside of her door. And for some strange reason, she thought she was just doing something real small and good for her, but the woman's whole countenance changed, the woman who was low income. She was more confident, she engaged with people more, and even when she wasn't wearing this sweater, she began to act like she belonged. And it wasn't until a few months later that Deb's friend found out why. You see, the woman, not knowing who gave her the sweater, believed it could have come from any one of the people in their dorm. And in believing it came from anyone, she believed it came from everyone. You see, the good of one was imputed to the rest. The woman began to believe she belonged with all because one person said she belonged. Isn't that good? See, it wasn't about the sweater. It wasn't about the name brand. It was about the fact that someone noticed the exclusion of another, particularly based on socioeconomic status, and they made an effort toward her inclusion. Another way to think about this, when we do our giving and support in secret, we are treating those we contribute to as humans with dignity. Right? When we are only doing it for status, when we bring our trumpets and parade about how we have given to particular people, they become objects of our honor rather than human beings with dignity. Right? Let me just say this. You cannot have a shalom society when people are objectified so that you can receive honor. The reality is that you will never believe there's mutuality in that relationship if this is how you treat people. There are things that person can teach you in so many areas, right? Or there might be a day where you need help in a different season. And I think regardless of whether or not they even ever offer you anything, your view of them is warped because it's based on how they benefit you. They become an object for your game. See, when our help, though, and our support of one another is for an audience of one rather than the voices of many, we are able to operate as we were intended to, in wholeness, in mutuality, in shalom, seeing everyone else as someone with dignity. Which brings us to the second reason we practice God honoring good. So that was because of a shalom society. The second reason is that it contributes to us living in the freedom of our identity. The freedom of our identity. This is my last point, so thank you for sitting with me. What do I mean here? It is a reminder that Jesus says that when we are seeking the honor of man in our giving, we will receive what we are looking for, right? If we are seeking the praise of others, we almost always will get it. But again, that is a statue that will crumble. And yet, when we practice our good in search of the honor of God, all we are doing is living out our identity in Christ. We are people who are living congruent lives, people who are whole. And what do I mean here? You see, when we talk about receiving our honor from God, we are talking about a reality that already exists. It's a reality that already exists. Do you remember what God says to Jesus when Jesus is baptized? It's found in Matthew 3. It says, and a voice from heaven said, Jesus was just baptized, and then a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. Him do I honor. You might be thinking to yourself, Jimmy, that's great, that's Jesus, but what about me? Well, don't you worry your tushy a little too hard, right? Because the reality is, the 2 Corinthians 5 tells us in verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, we have the great exchange. Jesus came to the earth, born a baby in a manger, and lived a perfect life, meaning he had no sin. And he, yet, took on our sin, and in return gives us our righteousness. He gives us a right standing with God and with other people so that we have a new heart, a new identity that we can live in light of. In other words, the good of one has been imputed to the rest. And so now we can, because we have received Christ's righteousness, we can receive the words, "This is my daughter. This is my son. This is my child whom I love, whom I honor." And let me say this. Again, thank God we stand in grace. Because even in the days where we don't feel like we deserve it, God calls us his child, God loves us, and God honors us. But also, we also stand indwelt with his Holy Spirit. And so we have the God-empowered, wild reality that we get to live in light of being children of God. We have the capacity to bring honor to God. We have the capacity to quiet our flesh and say, though I would love to receive the honor from people, I know that I receive honor from God, so I can leave my trumpets at home. I can do this purely because my brothers and sisters are made in the image of God. I can share today knowing that God has me tomorrow. See, when we practice this quiet audience of one righteousness, we are practicing who we have already become. We are being like our Father who loves to give good gifts. And so we no longer have to seek out the statues for our work. We no longer have to bring our trumpets with us everywhere we go to make sure that everyone sees us. We no longer have to cry out, "Look at my works, ye mighty," and despair. Rather, we can whisper, "Look on my works, you who are mighty, and be honored." And isn't that liberating? Doesn't that set us free from the exhausting game of always having to be right? Doesn't that set us free from always having to be seen by others as doing good so that we get the honor we think we deserve? You see, when you play the game of being honored by other people, let me just tell you, the rules are always going to change. Today in our context, you might be honored for caring about justice and giving to the poor. But someday the rules might change. And the question is, what are you going to do when the rules change? Right? You will change if you are seeking the honor of others. And you will try to fit in with whatever the new standard is. And it is exhausting. But when you live for an audience of one, the rules never change. Your calling is always the same: to be loved and to love in return. Let me tell you, there is nothing more freeing than that. Nothing. So this morning, I am calling you to freedom. Freedom from the rules that others lay out. Freedom from the fear of, what if I get it wrong? Freedom from being seen in all of the good that you do. And freedom to, where you are sitting, be loved. Freedom to love. And freedom to practice your righteousness, your good toward others, whether someone is watching or not, whether someone thinks it is enough or not, whether or not you get that ever-crumbling statue. And so I just want to tell you, you invest in your own kingdom, and one day nothing beside will remain. And round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, there will be sands that stretch far, far away. But invest in the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, and know what Hebrews 12 tells us is true, that we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so because of that, let us be thankful, and let's worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community. as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.